reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 1 to 13. It's on page 1151 if you've got a church Bible. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble.
That's great. Thanks very much, Gillian. Do keep your Bibles open there at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. For those who don't know me, I'm Chris. I'm one of the associate ministers here. And it's great to add my welcome to the welcome you've had from Fee and from Tim this morning already. Let me pray for us as we come to look at this passage together this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it is true, and thank you that it has so much to teach us about how to live in our world. Please teach us this morning, we pray. Give us humility to hear what you would have us hear, and courage to live for you in a world which increasingly is turning away from you. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, for those of you who are joining us for the first time this morning, we're at the end of a series called God, Citizenship and the Gospel. We've spent the last few weeks exploring the topics of democracy, or the rule of law, individual liberty and freedom. And today we arrive at our final topic in the series, mutual respect and tolerance. Now, these have been picked up on from what the government has laid out as British values that are being taught in our schools. And I think this final one, respect and tolerance, is probably one of the most important and also one of the most controversial in our world today. It seems, particularly for Christians, that we are increasingly under pressure, being labelled and considered as intolerant if we stick with what the Bible says. If you think back to the most recent general election we had, the leader of the Liberal Democrats, Tim Farron, was coming under lots and lots of pressure to say what he thought about homosexual sex. The media kept hounding him. Is it a sin or not? Why was that such an important issue, I wonder? Well, it's because they wanted to suggest that if he thought that homosexual sex was a sin, well, then he's just intolerant, a bigot who shouldn't be in a position of political authority and power. Now, he did come out at a press conference and say, no, I don't think this is a sin. But in recent weeks, he's come out and said, actually, I was wrong to say that. I felt under lots of pressure to say what people wanted me to say. Actually, I do think it's a sin. You see, although one of the British values that the government has laid out and is being taught in our schools is this of mutual respect and tolerance, in reality there is a limit to this tolerance. It seems to me that tolerance is no longer understood in the way it has historically been understood, where we agree to live beside one another and disagree well. It's something that the French philosopher Voltaire captured well in his thinking, and he's credited with saying this: I wholly disapprove of what you say, and I will defend to the death your right to say it. I wholly disapprove of what you say, and I will defend to the death your right to say it. That's the kind of old way of thinking of tolerance. But it seems that in our modern world, tolerance is more about saying we should tolerate everyone who agrees with the mainstream of thinking. Everyone who agrees with those who are in power with what the general consensus is. If you don't, then you're to be labelled intolerant and bigoted and to be ignored. So, how do we, as Christians who want to stand faithfully by what the scriptures teach, navigate this complex topic? How do we live as those who ourselves are tolerant of those who think differently, whilst holding distinctly and faithfully to the truths of the gospel? This is why this is such an important topic for us to be considering this morning. Now, as we think about this topic, we're going to see three main things this morning. The first is that tolerance, I think, is instinctive to us because of creation. The Bible's understanding of our origins helps us to see why actually our society wants to have a tolerant world. Then we're going to see that total tolerance, complete tolerance, is actually impossible in the world that we live in, because there are competing claims to truth. There are different ideologies and different world religions, different ways of thinking that say, no, this is the one true way. So complete tolerance is going to be an impossibility at some level. But finally, we'll see that the gospel of Jesus Christ offers us actually something far greater than tolerance. And as Christians, we should be seeking not just to be tolerant, but to be welcoming people in love as Jesus has welcomed us. So that's kind of where we're going to be heading this morning. And we're going to begin with the origins of tolerance. So first of all, I want to say that tolerance is instinctive to us because of creation. Now, at the start of our series, the democracy talk that Dave gave us a few weeks ago, he took us to Genesis 1, verse 27, which talks about how God made us in his own image and his likeness. Genesis 1, 27 says this: God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Everyone matters because everyone bears the image of God. Every human has an innate dignity. We've been given this wonderful privilege of being God's representatives on the earth, of being his image bearers. That is true of everyone. We were made to reflect the God who is himself, united within himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. In the passage we had read a moment ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul picks up on a similar idea. As he writes to a congregation that is having disagreement about whether they should eat food which has been offered to idols, one of the basic parts of his argument is to remind them that there is one God and they are all made by him. Verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The Bible's basic understanding of humanity is that we are all made by God, which means rich and poor, strong and weak, men and women, doctors and cleaners, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Christians, atheists, all bear the image of God and were made to reflect him. We have a shared history, a shared origin, and a shared identity, even if that isn't actually acknowledged. And it's that drives us towards living in a society in which everyone is valued and respected. It's what we were made for, to reflect the God who is himself a perfect unity. So, for us as Christians, as we stop to think about those that we find most difficult to get along with, we must recognise that they are made by God. They're like us, God's creation. When it comes to disagreement and living well with others, we must pray that we would see others as God sees them, as those he lovingly made. I wonder how much difference would it make in our conversations if we had that in mind when we relate with others, to think, you know, this person, they belong to God and they have the same dignity, the same value, the same worth as me. Wouldn't that transform the way we treat them, the way that we debate with them and discuss difference? Now, this is so foundational to who we are. And yet the most common story of our origins in the world around us is not this. Our culture largely has accepted a view of the beginnings of the world, which means that we're the result of pure chance, the end of an evolutionary process that by its very nature involves conflict. It involves the strong triumphing over the weak. And so it's little wonder then that in our culture it is the strongest voices, the loudest voices, those that shout the loudest that get heard. It is only really as we have a Christian understanding of where we began that we can really argue towards a society that values everyone equally. Wouldn't it be wonderful to live in a world where everybody got along? Where there was no more conflict, no more terrorism, and no more murder. That's the world we all want, isn't it? And you know what? The great hope for us as Christians is that that is where we're heading. One day when Jesus comes in glory, the world will be that way. But the Bible is realistic enough to recognise that this isn't how things are now. And we know that by our experience. But I think we're going to see it goes a little bit further than that and a little bit deeper than that. Total tolerance in our own day and age is impossible. Complete tolerance is impossible because there are competing truths in the world. I don't think we can deny the reality that we live at a point in history where there are competing ideologies, competing claims to be right. And actually, that's nothing new. 1 Corinthians 8 is written into exactly that context. Now, the Corinthians who Paul is writing to here, a church that he'd helped to establish, have written to the Apostle Paul with a number of questions. And particularly of concern for them was around what they should do about food that had been offered to idols. You see, in Corinth, there were loads and loads of temples to idols, to statues, to fake gods. And the Christians there were wondering, should we eat the meat that's been offered to them or should we not? Should we stop doing that because we know that, well, that might not be honouring to God? Paul's basic argument is that these idols are not really gods at all. He doesn't believe that these idols are real, and nor do the Corinthians. We see this in verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that, and he's quoting them here, an idol has no real existence, and that, quote, there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, quote, gods, and many, quote, lords, yet for us there is one God. His argument is this. Yes, you can eat food offered to idols because they're not really gods at all. There's only one true God. The rest are fakes. The one God who made the world, the one God who is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one God who has made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ is the only one true God. Which means that all the other world religions are claiming a different truth about the world we live in. Some claim that Jesus isn't God. All of them claim that Jesus isn't God. Some claim that there are many gods. Some claim that there is no God. Even some in our culture claim, well, actually, there is no ultimate truth. We can't know. But that itself is a claim to know the truth. It's saying, I know the true reality of the world, and if you think differently, you're wrong. Now, I think here is where we begin to see what Doncaster has helpfully described in the title of his recent book as the intolerance of tolerance. Essentially, tolerance can't be an absolute value, something that stands on its own. It relies on a whole load of baseline assumptions about the world. Certain views and actions that will be accepted, and certain views and actions that won't be. Now, some of those seem more universal than others. We won't tolerate murder or rape in our culture. Now, that's a pretty universal thing. But there are a whole host of other things that are debated, questions. And the problem in our new tolerance is if you don't accept the generally accepted consensus of things, then you are yourself branded as intolerant. Now, perhaps a good example of this from our recent history. Soon after Donald Trump became president of the United States of America, he famously put in place his so-called Muslim ban, where he banned certain people from certain nations of the world from coming to the from going to the United States of America. Now, some would see that that was an intolerant thing to do. And so what did we as a nation do? Well, we had a petition online, it's coming up on the screen as well, where 1.8 million people in the UK signed a petition to the government to say, well, we don't want to have him come to our country because he thinks differently to us. Do you see the irony there? What do we do with someone who does something that doesn't think the way that we do? We don't tolerate them, and we treat them in the same way that they are acting that we're complaining about. There's an irony there. Tim Farron, who we mentioned earlier, has, I think, had some helpful thoughts on this further to his previous thoughts since the election. And he gave a lecture recently. Some of his thoughts coming up on the screen, I think these are really helpful for us to think more about this. My observation is that for many years now, our culture has considered that the absence of faith is the neutral position and that the holding of a religious faith is eccentric. In other words, an absence of faith is the standard assumption around which we build our social structures. And if you have a faith, we will consider you to be eccentric in the wacky and harmless sense. So we will tolerate you as long as you remain on the edges. He goes on. What appears now to be happening is that while the absence of faith is still thought to be the neutral position, holding a faith is only considered to be tolerably eccentric if it is merely cultural. Do you get what he's saying here? He's saying, we'll tolerate faith and we'll tolerate different belief as long as it actually reflects and broadly fits with the culture. But then he goes on, but if your faith actually affects your worldview in any way that puts it at odds with the mainstream, then your faith is considered to be malign and intolerable. This is the world that we live in. A world where actually if you stand against and believe something different, you won't be tolerated. And I think for us as Christians, that means that and reminds us that actually, if we're going to stand and stick to what the Bible says and seek to live it out, those around us will not always like what we say or think or do. We have to be ready to be intolerable, not tolerated by the world. I think this is where the rub really comes for us as Christians. One of the reasons that, certainly in my heart, I want to sign up to this idea of living in a mutually respectful and tolerant society is because I don't really like the idea of suffering for being a Christian. And I think that's true of most of us, isn't it? But time and time and time again, the Bible warns us that if we follow Jesus, we will suffer. John 15, verses 18 to 20, as Jesus is preparing to go and die on the cross in our place, he says these words to his disciples. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So, although as Christians we should seek to live at peace with those around us, there will be times in which we experience what Jesus did. Rejection, intolerance and persecution. But how will we respond to that? Well, as we look around the world and see these competing claims for truth, it should actually move us at the deepest level. As the Apostle Paul went to Athens for the first time in Acts chapter 17, he looked around him and he saw a very similar situation to what we see today. In our world, it's not temples and temples to fake gods and idols. That's what he saw when he went to Athens. But it is competing worldviews. And his response was this, Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. He was deeply moved. And we should be, as we look around us and see those who are lost, those who do not know the truth. So many people are walking in darkness rather than in light. So many people are living their lives for things which are not true. And you know what? The reason that we know this is not because we're cleverer than anyone else. We haven't invented it. We haven't made it up. We haven't discovered it. Someone has told us, and by God's grace, we've been given the eyes to see it. And so, as we look out on the world, we should have compassion to do the same for others. Paul went on in Acts 17 to proclaim the good news of Jesus, to invite people to come and see for themselves the great reality and truth of who God is, to respond in faith to Jesus' welcome, to receive the greatest and the most unexpected welcome from Jesus. Now, I think there's a common misunderstanding in our society, our culture. God, if he exists, is a God of love. And that means that he tolerates us. He accepts us as we are right now. He doesn't want anything from us. He's just happy with us to get on. But the Bible speaks of a deep reality, which is that we have rejected God. We're in a dangerous place when it comes to God. Deuteronomy chapter 5, as God lays out the Ten Commandments to his people that he's rescued from Egypt, he says this: you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth below or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God will not tolerate false gods and those who worship them. You see, God looks on us in our natural state as those who have turned away from him. And he doesn't tolerate our rejection of him or our rebellion against him. Right at the beginning of the Bible, the very first people that turned their backs on God, Adam and Eve, they were living in this glorious garden paradise with God walking in the garden with them. But when they chose not to follow him, he pushed them out of the garden. He couldn't bear to have them in his presence any longer. This is the position we all by nature are in. Yet the amazing truth is that God deals with his intolerance of our sin, of our rejection of him, by bearing the consequences of it himself. At the cross, as Jesus died, the perfect Son of God, who had perfectly served and worshipped the Father, Jesus there was taking the anger of God against us on himself. He was turning away his intolerance of us that we might be welcomed in. Why would he do it? Because he doesn't just want to tolerate us. He wants to welcome us with open arms. He wants to welcome us as a father welcomes his children. And this is why tolerance is not enough. We don't just want to put up with people, do we? Bear with them. We want to graciously, lovingly welcome them as God has welcomed us in Jesus. Whilst tolerance is impossible because of competing truths, total welcome is possible because of Jesus. That's the story of every single Christian, that we've been welcomed. And it should be in and through the church that God's gracious welcome of sinners should be lived out in the world. In our intolerantly tolerant world, we should stand out as those that can disagree deeply and passionately with others about the most foundational issues of life and death, and yet love them with a sacrificial love that welcomes them into our lives, that welcomes them into our homes, and that seeks to build deep friendships with them. Because that is how God has dealt with us. Again, in 1 Corinthians 8, we see this coming through. There were two main types of people in Corinth. There were those which had some special knowledge, and there were those that didn't. Now, this is really talking about those inside the church, but I think it has some really helpful application for us and implication for us as we think about relating with those who aren't yet believers. Verse 1. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You see, there's these people in Corinth who have knowledge. And the knowledge, as we read on, seems to be about knowing the reality that idols don't really exist, and that because of the work of Jesus, they have freedom to eat whatever they want to. But the problem is that the knowledge and the impact that it's having on those who have it is actually causing them to be proud, to look down on those that don't have it. Because of their knowledge, they think they're something special. They think that they have been given this knowledge and they're unique in that sense. So they look down on those that don't feel they can eat from the food that's been offered to the idols. What's happened? They've become intolerant of those that don't feel that they can eat the food from the idols. But as verse 7 makes clear, not all possess this knowledge. Not everyone has the knowledge that idols don't really exist and that they shouldn't be, and that they can, in good conscience, eat this food. There were clearly some within the church at Corinth who simply just didn't know, who hadn't been Christians very long or were struggling more with this whole idea than others were. It was a complete change of what they'd been used to. Before, it was a complete no-no. And now there was freedom to do it, but it was clearly an issue for some. But it was causing this tension. Now, those who had the knowledge that they were free to eat, I guess we could think of them a little bit like, if you imagine that you were trying to teach someone that doesn't speak English, doesn't have English as their first language, the English language, you meet up with them, you're trying to teach them. And, you know, you're there spelling out all these long words, showing off your special knowledge of the English language, and looking down on them, going, well, you're not doing very well at this, are you? You've not got it. What's taking you so long? We've had two meetings already. Why can't you spell the word Corinthians? That's kind of what's going on here. The problem is, for the second kind of people that are described in this passage, that they don't have the knowledge. They haven't grasped God's grace and its full implication for their lives. And I think this is where we can really start to make some connections with how we relate to those who aren't in the church, as well as those who are. who think differently from us on certain things. In the early days of the church, not everyone had fully grasped the grace of God and what it really meant. They hadn't fully applied it to the whole host of situations that they were facing. And isn't that true of us as well? There are whole hosts of areas of our lives where we don't fully get how the good news of Jesus should impact us and change us. We are all learning and growing in this reality. But it's also true of our colleagues, our neighbours and our friends who don't know Jesus yet. They don't have the knowledge about God's grace that we do. And there can be a temptation for us as Christians to look down on them. To look down on those who don't know the welcome that Jesus offers, and then in the way that we relate to them, to actually give them the impression that Jesus isn't all that welcoming at all. How might we do that, I wonder? Well, if we spend our time judging others' actions, going, well, the Bible doesn't really approve of that. We look down on others, you know, those who don't know Jesus, and we openly criticize and critique what they're doing, their behaviours. I guess we might do it by just simply not showing an interest in what others think, really seeking to understand where people are coming from. Well, you know, we might be thinking, well, I know what's true. I don't need to engage with them. What does that show? It shows that we don't care. We don't love them. We don't really want to engage with them. And the warning for us, I think, is in verse 9. But take care that this right of yours, this right to eat or to not eat, to have that freedom, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. The weak here are those that don't have the special knowledge. That's the word that he's been using throughout the passage to describe them. You get what he's saying here? He's saying that you can have this knowledge and yet you can use it in completely the wrong way to trip others up, to actually stop them from really knowing and growing in their knowledge of this truth. So as you think about where you're going to be this time tomorrow morning, what will it look like to show the loving and gracious welcome of Jesus? How will you show your colleagues, your neighbours, your friends the welcome that you have received in and through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, as we come to a close now, I'm going to read some words from Romans chapter 15. Do turn there with me. Romans chapter 15 and verse 2, we're going to start at. Now in Romans 15, the Apostle Paul is writing to a different group of people. And it's about a similar kind of issue around food and idols. And as I read it, I'd encourage us to think about those questions that I've just asked. What's it going to look like tomorrow morning to show the loving and gracious welcome of Jesus to others? And perhaps as we think about spending time together after the service now, as we have coffee with one another, what does for us within the church it mean for us to show the loving and gracious welcome of Jesus to others? We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you and thank you this morning for the welcome that we have received in Jesus. By nature, we were your enemies. We were cut off from you because we rejected you as our God and our King. And yet in Jesus, you have welcomed us. You have borne the punishment that we deserved. Lord God, please would you strengthen us, encourage us and help us to live together as a church family that is one, that is united, and to spread the welcome that Jesus has welcomed us with to others. Lord God, you have given us the truth. You have given us your Son. Please help us to honour him by sharing the good news of his gospel with those we come into contact with this week, we pray. Amen. We're going to finish our service this morning by singing a song that is all about the welcome of Jesus. In tenderness, Jesus sought us when we were weary and sick with sin. Let's stand and sing.